Good morning. It's good to see everyone here today in the house of the Lord. The topic for today is the topic of meditation. We may hear sermons on prayer more frequently, but meditation is equally a biblical topic. And while there are similarities, there are also admittedly differences between prayer and meditation. Prayer involves request or directing dialogue to God, glorifying Him or confessing to Him. But meditation involves thinking primarily, rumination, contemplation, reflection. It's a period usually of absolute silence on our part where we dwell on a matter that is higher or nobler. We need to give more than just a passing consideration to things that are higher and things that are nobler. We sing, "I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten, hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to Thee." We don't want to be allured by the world, charmed by the world. We want to be allured by God and to God through His Word, the Bible. And what can help us on that path is proper meditation upon that which is higher and nobler. Now, show of hands, who here has ever stayed up all night or nearly all night worried about a matter that weighed heavily on your mind? I do not expect the hands of many young people to go up, but if you have some age on you, I believe that you are familiar with that feeling or that experience. You see, we all know how to meditate. The question is, do we know how to change the subject matter? Right? God would have us to meditate upon Him and His Word. Throughout Psalm 119, the psalmist says much about meditation. The word meditation occurs more in that psalm than anywhere else in the Bible. And I'd like for us to look at a section of Psalm 119. So please open your Bibles to Psalm 119. And I'm going to start with verse 15. Psalm 119, verse 15. David says, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law." Verse 22. "Remove from me reproach and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Princes also sit and speak against me, but your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight and my counselors." Verse 27. "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works." Verse 31. "I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way." The psalmist speaks frequently of meditation and the benefits to be had from meditating on that which is proper. He knows that as he meditates on God's Word, ultimately he's going to behold wondrous things from God's law. Now make no mistake, all of it is wonderful. from the very first verse to the very last verse, the very first word to the last word. But the riches of its meaning and the fullness of its meaning is only available to those who meditate on it and ponder its passages and ponder its pages. As we frequently say, there is a difference in reading the Bible and in studying the Bible. Reading could be rather casual, just looking through or browsing, but not paying much attention. Studying is reading with a focus and a purpose, reading for meaning and potentially also for memory, to commit the Word of God to memory. I've talked to some in the world who claim to have read the Bible. Whether they're telling the truth or not about that, God will judge. But one matter is certain, you can tell when they have not studied the Bible. One who claimed to have read the Bible did not go to church anywhere. And when I pointed out that church attendance at a faithful church, the New Testament church, the church we read about in Scripture, was essential, they said rather sarcastically, "Well, I didn't know that salvation was tied into church attendance." And I pointed out that, well, respectfully, perhaps it would be good then to review Hebrews the 10th chapter. "For when one does not come like they should, they, one, trample the Son of God underfoot." That's in verse 29 of Hebrews 10. Number two, "they count the blood that Christ shed as worthless or as a common thing." Also in verse 29. Number three, "they insult the Holy Spirit," the Spirit of grace. Verse 29. Number four, "they make themselves an adversary of God." That's in verse 27. And number five, "they only have fiery indignation to look forward to and anticipate." There could hardly be stronger language that could be selected by the Spirit that would not just really compel within our minds the idea that this is a salvation issue. They also said at another time, "Well, if we all just went by the Bible, wouldn't we all be Catholics?" And I pointed out that, well, the Catholic Church, unfortunately, is not like the New Testament Church at all. For one matter, the whole concept of having a pope is completely foreign to the pages of Scripture. Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 declares that He gave Him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. Not a pope, not a mere man. And then they said, "Well, doesn't the Bible say that we shouldn't judge?" Now, they knew that that was in there somewhere. They couldn't really tell me where, but they remember having come across that one. And I pointed out that that statement, which is found in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, you have there Jesus condemning hypocritical judging, removing a mote from your brother's eye when you have a 2x4 protruding from your own eye, this big beam. Jesus said you need to first yank the plank from your own eye before you can get surgical on your brother's eye. But the very one who said that in Matthew 7, 1 also said in John 7, 24, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." That's what the Lord said. That is His commandment. You see, here's one who said, "Oh, I know the Bible. I've read the Bible. I've read it from cover to cover, from Genesis to Revelation." But they've never studied it like they should have. For had they would have come to the proper connections and conclusions. "We study to show ourselves approved to God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." But mark it down. We can't rightly divide the word of truth. We can't rightly apply the word of truth unless we meditate upon it. We must meditate on God's Word to grasp wondrous things from God's law. For many wondrous things are to be had. But notice how He says here in Psalm 119, verse 37, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things." As we meditate on God's Word, we are not going to be enamored by worthless things. The devil would love nothing more than to see us waste our time on outlets or events that will not matter one whit come eternity. Now, everyone needs hobbies. We need routines or downtime. I fully get that. We could use some R&R to keep stress levels low, to keep them from rising, to keep blood pressure down, or to eliminate hypertension altogether. It's good to have interests and some socialization and mixing and mingling. But we're also built in such a way where we're going to have quiet time. One might have to take time in order to make time for that. You're going to have to plan it out, schedule it in. But when we can find that alone time, the next question is, what do we do with that? Do we get depressed or count our misfortunes? Or do we count our blessings and name them one by one? Do we look to meditate on worthless things or eternal things? Is our life built around a video game or a TV series? Do we whittle the hours away with just listening to music? Or binge-watching programs through some streaming service like Netflix or Hulu? Or are we fixated on following all of the latest sports teams and players and their stats season by season? Maybe we've had plenty of that already, and now it is high time to lay up treasures in heaven, where there is true security. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also, said Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Now, the very first time that we read of meditation in the Bible, it's there in the book of Genesis. And it was undertaken by one of the patriarchs, Isaac by name, in Genesis chapter 24. Far more is said about Abraham, his father, and far more is said about his son Jacob than Isaac himself. But among Isaac's numerous positive traits and redeeming qualities is the fact that he was a man of meditation. We could learn from that. In Genesis chapter 24, in verse 61, we read, "Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed." Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. And he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. Now, there are some observations to be made about all of this. Isaac's father, Abraham, we know him, wanted a bride for his son. But he did not want that bride taken from the worldly, unbelieving people of the land, the Canaanites, who were idolaters. So this was a spiritually minded family, a godly family. And Isaac, of course, would have had a godly and righteous upbringing. For his father Abraham and mother Sarah would have ensured that. No doubt from an early age, he was taught about God. And he was taught about the need to love God. And surely he would have never forgotten being taken to Mount Moriah and nearly losing his life. But learning at the last minute that the Lord was the God who provides. Jehovah Jireh, if you're reading from the King James Bible, that was the name of that location that was given. God allowed for a ram with its horns caught in the thicket to be furnished as a substitute. Henceforth, the name of that place was called Jehovah Jireh, or if you're reading there from the New King James, like I would read from, It's translated as "the Lord will provide." Isaac always knew that God would provide henceforth. And the place where he is coming from here in this section of Genesis which we have read is Beer Lahai Roy, which was given its name after Hagar had an angel appear to her telling her to return to her mistress Sarah. In Genesis chapter 16, the name meant, "You are the God who sees." Now, if one was just reading the Bible and not studying it, not meditating on it, they might easily miss that entire detail. But look at this here. Isaac knew that God sees. Beer Lahai Roy. And he knew that God provides. Jehovah Jireh. And therefore God would also be looking out for him. And friends, if you know that God sees you, even you, and God will provide for you, even you, then why would we worry about anything? There is no more an important decision to make after becoming a faithful child of God than to settle on the question of who to marry, and to settle that question wisely. But observe here that although Isaac wants to be married, and he knows the servant has been sent for the purpose of securing a bride, Isaac is not anxious. He does not appear to be frantic or uptight, pacing back and forth or running around like the proverbial chicken with its head cut off. He's not thinking, "Now, how can I make this woman like me?" He's not overly concerned if he will be attracted to her physically. He trusted God. He trusted that this godly servant who knew him well, who likely even knew a measure of Isaac's preferences or taste, for Isaac is now 40, not a teenager, no spring chicken. Who's on his mind? God. What's he thinking on? God's plans, God's purposes, things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. Now, whether you are single or whether you are married, this much should never change, that God is your first love and God is your highest pursuit and God is your primary priority. Not second place. He places first, or he places not at all. And when we meditate upon God, though the world around us may be chaotic, we can have God's peace, which passes understanding, and it's going to serve to calm us and relax us. God may not always calm the storm, though he can. Yes, in fact, he can create a slick on the sea. But he can and will always calm the sailor when we appreciate who God is and lay our cares and burdens before him. The prophet Isaiah says there in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you." Psalm 46 is perhaps a most appropriate psalm to weave in right here. Psalm 46, let's read through the entirety of this shorter psalm. Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. When the torrent rages and the current roars, it's good to know that we just need to be still and know that the Lord is God. Wars that go on in this world, like with Ukraine and Russia, need not cause us to lose our center of gravity. Wars that rage within our minds, bows and spears that clash within our hearts, chariots and instruments of aggression and destruction can be decommissioned and dismantled and disassembled. When we realize that He who is in us is stronger than he who is in the world, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. When Pharaoh's army pursued the Hebrews, that would have been the time in which the carnally minded man would have said, now is about the time to hit the panic button. It's about time for us to just say, game over. It was a good run. We're finished. Pharaoh's army is just going to knock us over like bowling pins in a bowling alley. Moses said, stand still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Exodus 14, verse 13. We must progress to the point where we don't lose sleep in nights filled with worry over matters that are beyond our control. We just have to trust God that His purposes shall stand and His name is ever to be blessed on our lips. Certainly never cursed. And may God forgive us for our lack of faith as we question Him and doubt Him. Brother Bill Cavender has been dead now for a number of years. But I can remember hearing him in a Q&A session with a gospel meeting that he was doing out in Lafayette, Tennessee. He was asked if he ever worried. And he answered that he had worried in the past, but he was not a worrier. Maybe there's a difference in having an occasional worry and being a worrier. He said that when he was about 40 years old, he had a bad heart attack. He was traveling at the time when it happened, and he had a wife and four boys. After that episode, he conceded that much of what he stressed about was just not all that important. It wasn't. It just wasn't worth it to sweat the small stuff. I'm not sure how he'd come across this statistic, but he said that 98% of what we worry about never happens anyway. Much of it doesn't. It never materializes. We need to be at ease. We must learn to relax. We are to be a people of meditation. It's not just a matter of clearing the mind of clutter. We're trying to levitate like a Hindu yogi from India, sitting Indian style, putting your legs into a pretzel and humming. So central is that type of meditation within Hinduism that they teach that the entire universe was created from a single sound. A letter that they have in their alphabet called Om. Om. So they say the birth of the entire universe resulted from that. No. We're not talking here about disengaging the mind, but it's refocusing the mind. That is what we're all talking about. So, three short points. Number one, we are to meditate on God and God's Word. This is God talking. This is God commanding, as we read in Joshua chapter 1, Joshua chapter 1, verse 7. some great directives as they are about to go into the land, that promised land, and do their deeds of conquest. We read here in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." Now they were going to be going into battle. So yes, they would be a people of action. But God says, "I want you to also be a people of meditation. And it must be so central as a part of your lives that it could be said that you do this day and night. Day and night. And I don't want you just drifting off aimlessly, daydreaming. I want you to think about my word, my book of the law." Now, if God wanted this for the Jews back then of that time, should it be any less true for us as members of the body of Christ today? People say, "Well, today I just don't know that I can find the time. I work a lot and I look after the kids. And I've got to go shop and run errands. I come back home. I want to watch the news and be very much familiar with my surroundings and what's going on. And then I just want to go to bed." Look, I don't know of anyone who could say convincingly that they've got more on their plate than what Jesus, the Son of God, would have had on His plate during the time of His ministry in the first century. Jesus said, "I must be about my Father's business." He was a busy man. Jesus said, "I must work the works of Him who sent me while it is called day. For the night comes in which no man can work." He was working in the day. Yet He found time to pray and to meditate. If the one who was the Word saw the importance of meditating on the Word, how much more should we when we are not the living Word? Take time to make time. Man lives not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the living God. We have the wrong idea of success and prosperity when we fail to make God's Word our priority. Joshua 1 verse 7 defines true prosperity. Joshua 1 verse 8 defines true success. We won't prosper spiritually unless we do what is right. We won't do what is right unless we are certain of what is right. And hence, we should meditate day and night. Number two, we are to meditate on that which is positive. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Can't find a more classic reference than this right over here. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. "Finally, brethren," Paul says, "whatever things are true, whatever things are noble," things that are higher, things that are nobler, "these have allured my sight. Whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, do what? Meditate on these things. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do." And what's His promise? "The God of peace will be with you." You put these into practice after you meditate on them. And then you're going to have God's peace. And not just God's peace, but God Himself. Peace is a precious commodity. Always sought, seldom found. But here we can find God's remedy to our crisis. It's okay to put your phone down. It's okay to turn the TV off. The world would be less chaotic. There would be less carnage and violence in the world if people did that very thing and focused upon their Maker. Early on in life, we hear the expression, put your thinking caps on, right? If a teacher is going to be talking about a subject that is somewhat weighty or lofty and heavy, they may need the undivided attention of the students. And so what they're going to say is that for this part right here, we're going to have you to put your thinking caps on. What they mean is that we want you to be alert. We want you to analyze and be a critical thinker. Put all of this together because every last detail is important and it really matters. But what if we were to think of Philippians 4:8 as a cap of thought? A thinking cap. So that we don't ever really lose our way. Isn't this a hat that we'd always want to be wearing and to never ever change it out and to never put it up there on the rack? Henry Ford said, "Thinking is the hardest work there is, which is probably why there are so few who engage in it." I think he was being a little witty. But the truth of the matter is that we're going to be thinking about something. At any given moment, our minds are capable of racing off in a million different directions. But Paul is saying, as God's people, here's the direction I would like for your minds to go. Think on these things. Bring every thought captive into obedience to Jesus Christ. And you will see, 'twas best to let Him have His way with thee. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Talks about the need for us surrendering our thought life to the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll feel better. You'll live longer and healthier. Your heart will not race as much. But what's more, God will be with you. And last, number 3. When we meditate, progress will be seen. Paul talks to his son in the faith, and he has this to say in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. For you see, the learning impacts the living. The doctrine impacts the duty. We sometimes hear it said, you are what you eat. If there's a bad diet, then you may have struggles with high cholesterol, heart disease, obesity. We sometimes also hear it said, you are what you think you are. Now, I don't always know that to be the case. I believe I've run into a few people who could be quite delusional. And maybe they think they're good at sports or good at singing. And then others who watch them or hear them are left staring at each other and maybe shaking their head. But that part aside, for those who are in denial, there is something to be said for the training of our minds. There is nothing that can be done well that was not first conceived in the head and developed. This facilitates growth. We can tell the difference in the one who has done his homework and the one who has not. If our hearts and minds are preoccupied with that which is higher and nobler, we are no longer nominal or marginal or mediocre. It's impossible. Because progress becomes evident to all. When I was meeting with the elders and deacons in Lawrenceville many years back, I was asked, what is my conception of the role of an evangelist? And I was very upfront that I am to preach the word and to be instant, in season and out of season, when it's easy and when it's not. But I'm also to be a student, a Bible student. I'm to study God's word. And therefore, progress should be seen in the labors I would do with a congregation. Spiritual growth will be manifested as we meditate upon God and His Word. In Malachi chapter 3, we learn that the Book of Life happens to serve as a record of those who put God where He is supposed to be, enthroned in their lives, every part, every facet of who they are. In Malachi chapter 3, we read this in verse 16. Malachi 3:16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who what? And who meditate on His name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. If we want heaven in the afterwhile, we have to be a people of meditation. We must meditate on God, think upon Him, and He will think upon you and remember you. The world is like a facade. We're going to blink, and it'll all be gone. Let's be ready to meet God. And if we obey the gospel, then we know true joy, and we can go on our way rejoicing. For we can rejoice in this, that our names are written in heaven. They will be there in the Lamb's Book of Life. There's a lot that we're going to forget in life, and in time we will be forgotten by this world. But happy is the man whom the Lord remembers. Meditate on His name, His identity, who He is. Let's have a refresher course in who the God of heaven is and why we'd want to serve Him. He gave the best of heaven. He gave His only begotten Son. Jesus Christ shed His blood for you and for me. We're talking here about a God who loves us with an everlasting love. Let's come running to Him and be embraced by Him through obedience to the gospel of His dear Son. If we can help you toward that end, please make your way to the front while we stand now and sing the song that has been announced.